this afternoon why we have not finished the work and then praying for the Holy Spirit. But today, according to the assignment given to me, we're going to talk about the connection between evangelism and spirituality, and whether or not they are connected at all, and whether or not one leads to the next. The key is hidden in plain sight. Some of you may have heard this. In NASA experiments, there is such a thing as a chicken gun that NASA invented. Now, a chicken gun is not chickens shooting at each other. The chicken gun is not to kill chickens. A chicken gun is an air-compressed gun where you put a carcass of a chicken and you throw it at 180 miles an hour against a windshield of a potential plane. And that is in order to see whether or not the windshield would resist such force, because this happens all the time in the skies. No airplanes are ever certified unless they have been tested with a chicken gun. Well, the British were, according to the story, the British were wanted to test that on a new train design, high-speed train design. And so they asked NASA if they could ship them a chicken gun and they could try it. They tried it, and the chicken not only blew right through the windshield, just smashed that to smithereens. It broke the back of the driver's seat. It ended up being embedded in the back wall. The test was a disaster. And so they sent all the data back to NASA and asked for counsel. What happened? You know, why is this taking? You know, we had a disastrous test. And they answered with a one-line memo: saw the chicken. This leads me to this thought. Some things are so obvious, they're hidden in plain sight. Now, this is probably an urban legend. Some of you are probably thinking about that. It was published in the magazine called Poultry, which is the industry's magazine, a number of years ago, but it was probably picked up. It just has the earmarks of an urban legend. Nevertheless, it makes the point. Some things are so obvious, they're hidden in plain sight. And one of those things has to do with the Great Commission. The Great Commission, which is so well known by all of us, we miss most of the important stuff in the Great Commission. Most of us think of the Great Commission, when we think of the Great Commission, we think of Matthew 28, right? Go, therefore go, and make disciples of all nations, etc., etc., etc. And so we concentrate on a few things and miss the rest. For example, have you ever thought that the Great Commission is actually four Great Commissions, not one? Four different times the Gospels record Great Commission statements given by Jesus from the time of His resurrection and the time of His ascension. The first time was not in Matthew 28. The first time was in Luke 24. And it was the night of His resurrection. And the emphasis there was not to go anywhere, but to stay. And then you would go. And the emphasis was not making disciples. The emphasis was proclaiming forgiveness. In other words, legally speaking, Jesus had accomplished something that could never be reversed. And now it is time to proclaim to the world that the world is actually forgiven, that human beings are actually forgiven. That was the Great Commission, the night of His resurrection. A week later, the Great Commission shows up in Mark chapter 16. And in Mark 16, the emphasis is preach to all nations. That's the emphasis. Preach to all nations. The third time was a few weeks later, and it was in Galilee, and that was the time in Matthew, the statement of Matthew 28. And the last time was in Acts 1, the day of His ascension. In the days of His ascension, Jesus emphasized people needing to be witnesses, powerful witnesses, as they received the Holy Spirit. But let's read this well-known statement. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." You see, all authority was His in heaven. But not all authority was His on earth, because there was a prince of this world who run things on earth, right? But now all authority is given to Him. Why? Because He triumphed. He beat the devil at His own game. And so all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Well-known statements. Many times people, when they read this, they think about the go part. Go. We need to be missionaries. We need to get out there. We need to be willing to experience, to shake off our comfort zones and be willing to do this. And that is true. And that is one clear emphasis. Go. The other one some people hang on to is make disciples. Make disciples. This is what we need. Of course, sometimes people emphasize making disciples because they don't want to talk about the gospel. They want to make disciples. It says, you know, the important thing is to really help people follow Jesus, not to preach, not to do evangelism. Those things are not that important. But making disciples, really, that matters. And that truly is there, but they forget, of course, the other emphasis in the other statements. But even in this statement alone, if this were the only statement we have of the Great Commission, we're still missing very key portions of this Great Commission. And what we're really missing is the central part of it, which is not to go, not to make disciples, but why. Why this statement is such in the first place. Think about it. All authority has been given to me. In other words, the reason I'm sending you is because now you can have power. Before, if I sent you before, you're going to be eaten by the lions. It's never going to work. But now it can work because all authority, all power has been given to me because I have beaten the devil. The second thing, you do this in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of God, of the triune God, you are doing this. When, in the time of Jesus, young men often followed masters to see what philosophy made the most sense to them. We're talking about 17-year-olds, 18-year-olds. And then when they decided that a certain master was the one that had the truth, then they went usually through a water ritual to be inducted as part of that group of people. And in addition, they would take a new name, a name that fit that philosophy. Much like what happened in sub-Saharan Africa for many, many years, when people came from paganism and they became Christians. As soon as they became Christians, they took a Christian name. Well, the same thing is here. In other words, it is the name of Jesus. The implication is total transformation. You're no longer what you were when you were born. You are a new creature. You have new identity. You are someone who was not before. You are new. You have new life, a new name. And then Jesus says, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Those students, those those followers of the various masters had no right to ever teach anything outside of what the master taught. They could not expand on it. They could not hold back on it. They could not get creative about it. All they were there to do is to tell exactly what the master has said. And that's what this Great Commission tells us. You know, teach them everything I have commanded you. I have taught you. And remember, I am with you. Even though I will not be with you visibly, but through the Holy Spirit, I am with you always. So the Great Commission, this even this statement in Matthew 28, is all about who is causing this. It's about Jesus. It's about the person of Jesus. We tell about Him whom we have come to know, before whose feet we have sat long enough. We know what He thinks. We know what He says. We believe in what He stands. We know how He loves us. So the Great Commission is not about resources. The Great Commission is not about reaching, you know, it's not about real estate. The Great Commission is not about numbers. The Great Commission is not about expertise. The Great Commission is about our witness of Him. That's what the Great Commission is about. That is why it will be successful. Which then begs the question, how come we experience so much lack of success? Well, I think the answer is in plain sight. If the key is Jesus, and our failure, and we experience failure, then something is missing. The most important thing is actually missing. You see, in chapter 1 of Acts, this is what we read. Being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me, for John truly baptized with water. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." It's interesting that Jesus never asked His disciples to pray for 10 days. He didn't say, pray 10 days and then you'll have the Holy Spirit. He said, pray until, in fact, in Luke 24, He says that. Pray until you are imbued with power from on high. In other words, if it takes 10 days, that's good. If it takes 100 days, that's good. If it takes 1,000 days, it's good. Just do it until it happens. The only hint He gave him is it will happen not many days from now. It will happen not many days from now. And then verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Witnesses to Me. Witnesses to Me. You are witnesses to Me, Jesus implies. You have seen Me at work. You have known Me for the last 3.5 years. Some of them, 7 of them, had known Him for about 3.5 years. The rest of them had known Him for about 2 years, 2 years plus. You have known Me. You're witnesses. You saw what I do. You heard what I taught. But what you lacked is power. What you lacked is power. You will receive power. Power that you had not anticipated up until now. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, in our legal system, what does it mean to be on a witness stand? What does it mean to be on a witness stand? Well, if a lawyer puts you on a witness stand, he needs to be sure of several things. First of all, that you really know what you're talking about. That the story is integrally true. That there's no holes in it. That they cannot punch holes right through that. In other words, you better know what you have seen and what you have heard, right? And if you say something, if you say something, well, that is dubious or that you're unsure about, they'll just nail you to the wall. The only thing that matters is a testimony of a person who knows exactly, yes, this is what I have seen, this is exactly what I'm telling you, this is what I know. This is what I heard. Not what I think I heard, or not what I heard others heard here, right? Because that's hearsay. In other words, it's inadmissible. So a witness stand is somebody who really has first-hand knowledge of the situation. And Jesus repeats time and again that we as Christians are witnesses. And so the question is, do I have first-hand knowledge? Or do I have knowledge that is aged? Have you ever heard people tell stories, great stories about Jesus and His love for them that are 30 years old? Or that are 20 years old? Or that are 9 months old? The question is that story, can you tell a story that is a day old? Can you tell a story that happened last week? Is that real? Is that where you are in your relationship with the Lord Jesus? Roland Allen is a missiologist that lived about 100 years ago, but his writings are now becoming very popular because he is an excellent thinker. And he wrote in this book, The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church and the Causes Which Hinder It, that the New Testament believers share Jesus with neighbors, co-workers, and family members at the risk of their lives, as if, quote, to relieve their minds. In other words, it was something they could not help. It was something that they would not help. They simply had to do it. It was so real, it was more concrete to them that everything that surrounded them, everything about their life, you know, getting up in the morning and going to the bathroom and needing to eat and needing to work, that was less real than the presence of Jesus, than the reality of Jesus in their lives. That's why they could not hold Him back. That's why they could not argue it away. That's why they could not simply postpone it. It was too concrete, too real to ignore. Quite a few years ago, when we were at Southern, and the School of Religion was still at Miller Hall, it was towards the end of the day, and I was feverishly trying to finish a work I was doing, a deadline was coming up, and then my computer went berserk. And I don't know about you, when your computer goes bad, maybe your computer never goes bad, but mine does sometimes. It was like desperation time. So right before our secretary left, I said, can I use your computer? Because mine doesn't work anymore, and I don't have time to mess with this. I just need to really finish this job. So sure, no problem. The problem is, I had to go to her office to do that. And her office has glass walls. And so everybody sees you working there. My office, I could close the door. I needed privacy. I needed to really focus and get this done. But it was a risk, and I needed to do that. And so I got there. Most people were leaving. It was the end of the day. But in came a reader, a female reader. I think she was reading for Dr. Gully at that time. And she opened the door. You know, she saw me. I was just focused, you know. I didn't even look her direction. I was just focused. And she pulled up a chair and sat next to me and
put her face under so, you know, to look at me, and began to talk excitedly about something. I tried to ignore her the best I could. I was really borderline, very rude. And you know, I was trying to send a message. I'm really, really busy right now. Tomorrow, let's talk about anything you want to, but not now. It didn't matter. It didn't matter because the news were too good to hold back. And she was telling me that that day she got engaged. And she was telling me how he proposed to her. And he was telling me how thoughtful he was, how he had planned all of this. And he was telling me, she was telling me how they are going to get married and all of that. Finally, I mean, I was really busy. And finally I said, chuck this, forget this. So I'm not going to make the deadline. This is just too good. So I pulled away from the computer and I gave her my full attention and said, tell me more. This is wonderful. That's a true witness. That's a true witness. For her, that was the greatest overarching reality of her life. And nothing else mattered. And in the impact that it made, even on an unwilling subject like me, it was the fact that this was so real and so genuine. This was not just a story, that I finally said, whatever she's saying, I need to hear. I need to hear that. That's a witness. So if witnessing is the missing factor in plain sight, how do we get it back? How do we get it back? Because if you're anything like me, chances are you're more distracted than in love with Jesus. You're more into yourself than you are into sharing with others what Jesus is like. If you're typical of many, many Christians. Well, the Great Commission gets personal with the women who go to the tomb. We think of the Great Commission as the last two or three verses of Matthew 28, but really the Great Commission is the entire chapter, beginning with verse 1. But we miss that. That's also something that is a key that is in plain sight that we miss. You know the story. Jesus died early on Sunday morning. He resurrects, right? And the women go to try to finish. They don't know that he is resurrected. They are trying to finish the embalming job they began on Friday. So the Bible says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. So they came to finish the job, right? And what do they find? They find an angel sitting there, the same angel that landed a few minutes before, causing an earthquake. And the same angel who says, your father calls you, and Jesus resurrected. So he's sitting, waiting for them. The Bible says in verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. This is a Great Commission statement. This is a Great Commission statement, but it's a little bit more complex. It takes some thought to think through this. Think about it. The four things that the angel said were, they were looking for Jesus. I know that you're looking for Jesus. That's the premise. That's where we need to start, right? If you're not looking for Jesus, the rest of it is going to be completely missed. You're going to not catch any of the rest of it. The premise is, are you looking for Jesus? Secondly, that Jesus is alive.
That's not a dead Jesus anymore. That's not a suffering Jesus anymore. That is not a mistreated Jesus anymore. That's not a Jesus that has nowhere to lay his head anymore. This is a victorious Jesus. This is a powerful Jesus. This is a Jesus whom all things have been placed under his feet. That Jesus is alive. And they should come and see that. They should come. Why didn't the angel say, well, you know, let me explain to you. The tomb is empty. He's gone. Go. Why is he inviting them to come into the tomb? Why is he inviting them to come into the tomb? Because that's what a witness needs to be. They need to have first-hand knowledge of what's happening. Not because an angel told me. Right? And so as they walk in, they see, oh, we know what Jesus was like when we saw him last on Friday. We see that he is not here. We see that his bedclothes are folded in a certain way. We see that indeed what the angel is saying is true. And then the angel says, go and tell. Come and see. Go and tell. Before you can go and tell of a living Jesus, you must come and see. Before you can go and tell of a living Jesus, you must come and see. But you know what? Many times Christians tell of a dead Jesus. Christians talk about a Jesus that is not alive, that makes absolutely no difference in anybody's life. Some people tell themselves. Some people, religious people, they talk more about themselves and their projects and their empires and their opinions and their ideas. And that becomes static to an unbeliever. A non-believer who is looking for Jesus finds that that is a derailing process. That is actually, it confuses things. It doesn't allow them to really see what must be seen. And many times, actually, Christians remain Christians in spite of Christians. Others tell their causes. They have concepts and ideas and things that they're very convicted about, and they expect everybody else to be equally as convicted about, and they don't understand why they're not as convicted about that. They become obsessed to the point of forgetting more important things. And so that also becomes static. You cannot really make the connection. But the truth of the matter is that religion has never transformed anybody. Only Jesus has. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can transform. Only God can transform people. And so it is very important not to tell ourselves or to tell our causes, but to tell Him, to talk about Him. That is when it will make a difference. Those telling themselves of their causes tell of a dead Christ and not one that is alive. They talk, but nobody's changed because they themselves are not connected. Some of you are old enough, like me, to remember Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey was a great radio personality. And there's a number of young people here who have never heard of this guy. He used to have a program he called The Rest of the Story. And so he would have great stories, you know, from the news and stuff. And he tells a story, he keeps you in a cliffhanger. It's like, how does this get resolved? And then after a short commercial, he'd come back and tell you the rest of the story, right? One of those stories has to do with a brash young lawyer from Palmetto, Georgia. The guy is in a, he has just gotten a new office. He is giddy about it. He thinks much more about himself. He thinks he's really hot stuff. He doesn't have any clientele yet, but he has the right furniture. And he has the right office. And he is so happy. He's sitting down at his new desk, which is empty still. And he's just basking the joy of, oh, his newfound prestige. And then he hears that somebody's coming into the outer office. And he imagines, oh, this must be a client, a potential client. So he needs to look busy. He needs to look like he really knows what he's doing. So he picks up the phone and begins to talk. Bill, I'm flying from New York on the Mitchell Brothers thing. It looks like it's going to be a biggie. Oh, also, we'll need to bring Carl in from Houston on the Cimarron case. By the way, Al Cunningham and Pete Finch want to come in with me as partners. So he's just blabbing about all this, hoping that that new person is hearing how important he is, how well-established a lawyer he is. And so he finally says, oh, Bill, you'll have to excuse me. Somebody just came in. And that person is standing now at the entrance of his office with a cable. And so he hangs up the phone and turns to him. And how can I help you? And the man says, I'm here to hook up your phone. This is the days before cell phones, obviously. You see, many Christians are like that. And when people are looking for Jesus, they bump into them and they find that there's no connection. And if there's no connection, they get discouraged. Then they say, you know, this really doesn't mean much. I mean, I might as well just stay the way I am. Before you can go and tell, you must come and see. You, if you want to tell of a living Jesus, you must come and see Him. You must do so every morning. You must do so from the Word. You must take the time to do this. When I taught at Southern, I used to teach a large class on the life of Jesus. About 100 students every semester. And about the third week, I gave them a challenge. But I didn't sweeten the pie. I wanted them to do this because they wanted to do that. And that is, I said, there are 7 things you'll need to sign for if you want to take this challenge. And one of them is that you're going to get up in the morning, you're going to ask God to wake you up based on the promise of Isaiah 50, verse 4. He wakes me up morning by morning. That's a messianic promise, you know. And then He will wake you up. And when He wakes you up, then get up, and the first thing you need to do is look at your Bible and read it and pray. And take time to do that. Well, you know how 18 and 19-year-olds are. They're not keen on getting up early in the morning. They are, most of them, keen on going to bed late at night. And so they think it's ridiculous, but about 75% of them always sign the pledge. I didn't give them extra points. I didn't let them off, homework. I didn't want them to do it because of extraneous advantages. I wanted them to do it because they wanted to do that, because they're going to test it out. I usually begin that on a Friday or Thursday, depending on which is the last day that I taught that class. And the next time I saw them would be the first time. There would be several days after the beginning of this test. And they would come to me and say, Dr. Clouzet, I can't believe it. I'm waking up at 6 in the morning. I'm just waking up. And I said, isn't that something? Yes, because you asked him to. Because it matters to him. And now he wants you to know it will matter to you. Now, if you go to bed every night at 1 o'clock, he is going to do this for about 3 days, and then he's going to stop it. Because he knows you need your sleep. And so you'll have to adjust other things in the process. Really? Well, that's what we need. We need to go to him. We need to come to him before we can go to anyone else. And Jesus practiced that all throughout his ministry. We have two very good examples at the beginning and even at the end of his ministry. The same philosophy. When Jesus began his ministry, he went to John the Baptist, right by the Jordan, to be baptized. And when he arrived, John the Baptist says, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John, age 17, Andrew, age what, 19 or 20, heard. And this is what we find. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see. Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. In other words, Jesus could have done a miracle. He could have made a great pronouncement. "I am the Messiah. I'm the one you've been looking for." He could have recited all kinds of things, but he said, "No, I want to engage your intellect. I want you to engage your will. Come and see. Test it out for yourself. Take a look at it. And as you take a look at it, then you'll make judgments all along the way." What kind of judgments these teenagers were able to do? They said, "This is fascinating. I don't want to leave his presence. I don't want to go anywhere else. I want to stay here as long as I can, all day." It's no wonder they became 2 of the 12. It's no wonder they sacrificed everything so that they could share Jesus throughout the world for the rest of their lives. You see, the formula is simple. But let's analyze that formula for a minute. Come and see. What's the next part of the formula? What's the second part? Go and tell, right? Come and see, go and tell. Now, come and go, that makes sense. That's congruent. Come, go, right? But see and tell, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that it's not as congruent. It doesn't seem, if you had that in an intelligence test, you would probably, the right side of your brain would probably suspect that something is not quite fitting. The intuitive side says, "You know, I don't know if this really fits well." If you were to say, "Come and see, go and show," that makes more sense. That's more congruent. But why? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Go and show." Now, some people say that this is really what Christianity should be about. We should be about showing people Jesus, right? We should all become personal address, if you will. You know, just do the work. Don't say anything. Don't invite him to anything. Don't start. Just show your Christianity. Now, that's good, but it's not biblical. Something is missing with that. Obviously, you're going to show. Obviously, if Jesus is real, it'll show. But that's not what he's asking us to do. What he's asking us to do is to tell. That's what he's asking us to do. Now, some people say, "Oh, I know, that's when I start sweating because I can't do that." Why is he asking us to tell instead of show? Why does he bother to say that? Why did the angel was so specific about that? Go and tell. Because the only one that can show people something is the Holy Spirit. You cannot show people anything. We do not have the... People are complex. People are very complex. You try to do that and it becomes an overreach. Just tell the story. Just tell what you know. Tell what you know. Because when you tell what you know, the Holy Spirit takes that truth, that 100% truth, and applies it in such a way that people get it. That's the miracle of cooperating with the Holy Spirit. That's why He doesn't say, show them. God is in the business of revelation. We are not in the business of revelation. We are in the business of obedience. We are in the business of doing what Jesus has asked us to do. What God has asked us to do. And let's not overanalyze that. Let's say, okay, if He asked me that, He probably has a good reason for it. So just tell your story. Just tell your story. For example, Dennis Kinlaw is a profound author. And John, by the way, I don't know if anybody told you, but John Ranjifo, your pastor, your associate pastor, was a student of mine many years ago when he was a little guy. No, he was never a little guy. He was a university student. Anyway, so John has read this book, Preaching in the Spirit. And he has a story there about two students from Asbury College from Kentucky. Asbury College is an evangelical college that had a number. They have a strong history of revivals in that college. But they're true, genuine revivals. They're not simply getting excited and very Pentecostal about everything. It's just very deep process. And well, two of those students went to Olivet Nazarene College in Illinois because evidently they probably had family members, and they came to the pastor. It was midweek, and they said, "Would like to share some things about what God is doing in the revival." The pastor was a Dr. Irwin. He was very glad to hear about what God was doing in Kentucky. But the truth is, he couldn't let strangers speak from the pulpit. You know, it's a risky thing. If you just anybody just out of the blue just says, "Pastor Sean, I would like to address the congregation." No, normally, you would say, I'm not sure about that. And so when he turned them down gently, but clearly he turned them down, he expected a little pushback. He expected a little defensiveness, which is normal, what you would expect, especially with young, you know, university students who are so convicted about their cause, right? But instead, the answer was, "No problem. Thank you." With a big smile. Nothing that he expected at all. They had nothing to prove. They didn't push back. They didn't second guess. They simply said, "Whatever you say." And they started to go. And as soon as they started to go, the Holy Spirit then checked on Dr. Irwin. And he stopped them and says, "Young man, now just a minute. Can you do this in about 5 minutes?" And they said, "5 minutes is fine. And if you want us to do it in less, we'll do it in less." So he says, "Okay, why don't you do that? Let's plan on it. After the first hymn, I'll give you some, 5 minutes to do this. And then that will be between the first hymn and the special music. The quartet is singing today." So he says, "Fine." First song ended. One of the young men stood up and he talked about many people finding God, people being changed, just simply the story of what happened. 2 minutes, 2 minutes. The other man stood up, shared about the same thing. 2 minutes, 4 minutes total. And they sat down. The quartet came up and began to sing. But before the second stanza, the bass broke down and broke down in deep contrition to the point that he couldn't sing anymore. He went down to the altar and just sobbed his guilt away. That caused people to start popping up from the congregation. In about two more minutes, we had 15 people here. The quartet was not singing anymore. Dr. Uwin's program was, you know, was in shackles now. I mean, what is going to happen? And they were broadcasting this on the radio live. So in a few minutes, other people, they got in their cars and they came and they started, you know, the congregation started singing. And then they came and they also came to the altar and they surrendered to Christ and they surrendered their sinfulness and their conviction to the Lord Jesus Christ. By 9 o'clock that evening, the church was full. It certainly was not full normally. The next day, a dozen carloads with students left to share what God had done for them. You see, who did the conviction? Who did the showing? It wasn't those two students. It wasn't Dr. Irwin. It was not even the quartet. The students were just faithful. They just told what God had done for them. They told what God had done for them, and God did the rest. God connected the dots in people's minds. God told them, you know, when I was a preacher, well, I'm still a preacher, but when I had a church to preach to, people every Sabbath would say, you know, you said this and that. And I'm thinking, I didn't say that. It was similar. It had to do with it. But you know why people said that? Because it's really what it means to them. In other words, they hear those words and the Holy Spirit says, and you know what? This, what about 10 days ago? Boom. And then something shows up. Something is clear in their mind. And they think, you said it. No, you didn't say it. God said it to them. But you need to be faithful. You cannot do the work of God. He will do that. And He says, tell. Just tell what you know. What you have heard. What you have seen. Some Christians believe this telling requires a special gift. A gift of evangelism. That nothing could be further from the truth. You know, evangelism is listed in Ephesians 4. But is it listed in the context of leadership gifts? Evangelism, prophecy, apostleship, and pastor teaching. Every church leader from the GC on to the local church needs to have at least one of those four. And if you don't, you're going to struggle and the church is going to struggle. Those are leadership gifts. But the gift that we are all talking about is the gift of witnessing. The gift of witnessing. Oh, that's interesting. That's supposed to be Greek. But I guess our projector decided to put it in a different way. It's doing the conviction. The projector is doing the conviction. Anyway, the word in Greek is martus, which actually is the word we get from to translate martyr. A witness is a martyr. Now, how is that possible? You know, he said, well, then I don't want to be a witness. I'm not interested. Thank you. Somebody else will do that. No, the whole point is this. Your experience is so real that even death cannot deny it. Even the threat of death cannot deny it. It is a bigger reality. It's more concrete than anything else you have known. And that is what God is asking us to do. To become witnesses. The result of a personal experience. Listen to Ellen White. This is an interesting statement, okay? In Testimonies, Volume 7, page 10. Have you, she says to us, so deep an appreciation of the sacrifice made on Calvary that you're willing to make every other interest subordinate to the work of saving souls? Wow. So she says, this business of evangelism or outreach is not optional for the Christian. She says, the same intensity of desire to save sinners that marked the life of the Savior marks the life of His true follower. The Christian has no desire to live for self. Whoa! Did you get that? The Christian has no desire to live for self. So that means she's actually defining Christianity right there. Which means, if my desire is to live for self, what am I? I know what I'm not. I'm not a Christian. Wow. And then she says, he delights, that Christian, delights to consecrate all that he has and is to the Master's service. He is moved by an inexpressible desire to win souls to Christ. Inexpressible desire. Those who have nothing of this desire, she says, might be better concerned for their own salvation. In other words, if you don't really love people, if you don't have an interest in them to know Jesus Christ, it's because you're not there yet yourself. And then she counsels, let them pray for the spirit of service. In other words, that's a shortcut. That's a shortcut. If you start serving, if you start doing something for others, then the Holy Spirit will convict you and actually bring you to the point that you actually mean it. There's a story about a dog, a doctor in a big city that found a dog with a broken leg, famished, squalid, just a miserable thing. He had compassion for him, so he took him home and took care of his wounds. The dog recovered and became a happy dog. But after a few weeks, the doctor had inadvertently left the door open, and the dog took off. Didn't show up again. And the good doc was a little disappointed, to be honest. He says, you know, what an ungrateful animal. I did all this for him, and as soon as the door opens, he's out. The next day, early in the morning, there was a scratch at the door. The dog was back with another famished dog with a broken leg. If dogs do it, we can too. We can too. At the end of Jesus' ministry, this is one of my favorite stories of Jesus' life. The famous walk to Emmaus, the day of His resurrection. These two disciples, despairing because Jesus had died. And now there's all this confusion about whether He's alive or not. These women are talking about that. And men in those days did not believe women in those days. Sometimes that happens now. But so they said to Him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find His body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But Him, they did not see. And Jesus is listening to all this. I want to see that DVD. I want to see how that played out. I want to watch His face when they're telling this, you know. And Jesus begins to tell them the story of the Messiah based on what the prophets said. He does not invent anything new. He does not do a miracle. I mean, He could have done that. Why couldn't Jesus have simply... I mean, these guys were miserable. They were depressed. Why couldn't he have just flown down the last few, 50 feet and just say, ta-da, it's me. It's me, fellas. Didn't I say I was going to be risen on the third day? I'm telling you. And that would have been, that would have done it, right? They would have been happy. They said, nobody else can do this. Or, while they were walking along the way, Jesus could have said, oh, here's a leper man. Let me heal him. And then they would have said, oh, that's you. He didn't do that. None of that. On purpose. He said, I want them to think about this. And then he gave him a Bible study. A 7-mile-long Bible study. On what the prophets had said about him. Because he wanted them to build it, to start thinking about that. And the Bible says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When they arrived, their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, wasn't that vanishment pretty awesome, dude? No, that's not what they said. They said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? That's where the conviction will come from. That is what the Holy Spirit can take to transform people. As a result of what Jesus told them, they saw with the eyes of their heart. They finally saw it. Before you go, you can go and tell of a living Jesus. You must come and see him. Close with this story. Feng Shu Yuen was an atheist who became an Adventist a number of years ago. And when she became an Adventist, she just was in love with Jesus. She couldn't get enough of him. And everything about her life changed. And everything, all the decisions she made was in relationship to that Jesus that she had come to know. It is hard for us Americans to realize how different a universe Northern Asia is. How different a universe these countries that have no knowledge of God at all. You say, well, Europe is the same. No, Europe is different. Because Europe may be post-Christian, but they still have remnants of history in their minds. It is part of their DNA. But not with Asians. Not with Northern Asians. Because they don't even understand even the concept of needing a God. Why would you need a universal, a God, a creator God? Why would you need somebody who would die for you? That is a foreign concept to them. But, and so, she knows the task. And she knows, and so she has such a burden for neighbors and friends and others. Immediately she began sharing with others that love Jesus had, who he was, the first year. She led over 150 people to become Seventh-day Adventists. The second year, over 200 people to become Seventh-day Adventists. And then she got serious. She sold her home. She borrowed money and bought a bigger home so she could invite more people to come to her house so she could teach them and she could share with them. So she had about 80 people crowding her home several times a week to talk about the Christ of Scripture. She ended up planting several new congregations and house churches, made it a deep impression. A single woman made a deep impression, a catalyst to change the lives of dozens and dozens, hundreds of people. Why is she so effective? And she answers, this is her answer. She said, it is because I deeply tasted of the Lord's love, which the world cannot perceive. That's right. The world cannot perceive it. And that's why God is asking us to share what we know. Because if we share what we know, that little bit of thing, that little tiny thing, as long as it is real, if we share what we know, then the Holy Spirit transforms that and make it into something that is powerful, that will be life transforming. So, this is the way Paul put it. Now, another change by the projector here. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. My brothers and sisters, before you can go and tell the living Jesus, you must come and see him.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.